Well, we're coming to Psalm 92 today, and it's the last sermon I'll preach as Vicar of St. John's. I'm retiring in a few days' time. That doesn't really come into the sermon, but I thought you might be interested. Okay, Psalm 92, it begins with a very kind of easy and straightforward beginning. In the actual content of the psalm, it says, "It is good to praise the Lord." It is good, just a sense of good, what's right, what's appropriate. And often we can find ourselves in life saying, "Oh, this is good." And to say then, praising the Lord is good, it really picks up this idea that whatever else is happening, whatever life is about, whatever situation we're in, this is the good thing. It's good, it's simply good to praise the Lord. If he is the Lord, if he is over all things, then praising him is our duty, our fulfillment of who we are, why we're here, all those things. But the psalmist is homing in much more particularly. Maybe this is where Sabbath comes in, I'm not sure, but in the title. "It's good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp." So 2-3 verses which have this sense of praise, of outward, vocalized, sung music with music, praise to God. But notice what it says in verse 2. What we're doing in praising God is proclaiming. We're proclaiming things about this God. Your love in the morning, your faithfulness at night, your love, your covenant love, your covenant saving love, and your faithfulness morning and night, or right through the day, or all the time. And then we do that openly with others to music accompanied by the riches of the music that God has instilled in creation. Now, this of course is good, and every Christian would say, of course, this is what it's about. Every Christian, whatever stamp or flavour. Many people who maybe aren't Christians would also agree that this is true. But suddenly in verse 4, the psalm gets personal. And it brings in really what we necessarily must engage with, what we must necessarily do, how we respond. We must travel the distance from being spectators, from knowing this is what should happen, to being those who participate, who make it happen. We're not just watching it happen elsewhere. We're doing it. We're participants. "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." And I'm doing it. And I'm engaged in it. And it's part of what I do. That's what's going on here. It becomes, verse 4, personal and necessary. "For you made me glad by your deeds, Lord." You and me, it's become very personal. "I sing for joy at what your hands have done." Me and you, me individually speaking to God. But it's not just vague things in the air. It's what your deeds, Lord, have done. What your hands have done. Verse 5, "How great are your works, Lord. How profound are your thoughts." So the God who's revealed himself, that is the God we're praising, because we know what he's like, he's shown us what he's like, and we praise his works, his thoughts, his deeds, the work of his hands. So from knowing this is right, we're saying we're engaged in it. And then verse 6, as if we kind of pause, we open our eyes and say, well, it's not just me and or these Christians around me. There's another group of people, there's others. And a very kind of a very deep shift to people that we're describing here as senseless and fools. Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand. It's been so positive up to this point. Suddenly there's two knots. And the people that do not praise this God, know this God, fall down before him as they should. So the psalmist has brought us to this point where we have met with God, we see him, we praise him, we're brought into this expression of love and devotion to him, outwardly and in public or with other Christians. But then we're suddenly become very aware that not everyone joins us in this. And verse 7 picks this up and actually makes it quite harsh. I read from verse 6 again. Senseless people do not know this God. Fools do not understand. Though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. We Christians look out on the world and say, oh, well, how come a person like that is able to flourish and enjoy life and seem to do well and live long? But the psalmist brilliantly here just says, well, they spring up like grass and they flourish, but ultimately, when the end comes, they will be destroyed forever. That's quite a heavy thought. The psalmist is basically saying these senseless people, these fools, they're like brute beasts. They see blindly. They hear deafly, if you can put it like that. They stare at a magnificent sunset and it means nothing. They see an amazing kindness done to someone and they just shrug their shoulders and move on. They're blind to the riches of life. Now this is forced home in verse 7 with this idea of grass. Grass, very ordinary, springing up like grass in Israel, around that part of the world. Grass comes quickly, and it's when there's been plenty of water, it grows in the sun, but then suddenly it's gone. It's scorched because there is no more rain. It looks so promising. It looks thriving and rich. But it's doomed. It's ripened for destruction. Or maybe another, in our part of the world, grass, maybe it grows thickly. It grows well. It's whatever farmers do to make grass grow. But it's just being ripened for the harvester. It's cut down. It is no more, it's gone. Another image that I came across in one of the commentaries from Samuel Johnson, 18th century, great man in the 18th century. And he's speaking about those who ask no more of life than to be carefree. That was a big thing in his day, it's a big thing in our day. People just want in life to be carefree. And Samuel Johnson says this, it is sad stuff. It is brutish to want to be carefree. If a bull could speak, he might as well exclaim, here I am with this cow and this grass. What being could enjoy better happiness? It's a scary quotation because it's so true of our world and in a sense, our instincts. But if we know Christ, we are more than this. If we know Christ, then this richness of proclaiming God's grace, God's deeds, in our song, in our coming to God in praise. If we know Christ, then there's so much more. We see with our eyes open. We hear clearly. But let me just throw this back at you for the moment. Are you more like Samuel Johnson's bull, happy with his cow and his grass? What more could you want in life? Or are you someone who has met with God and bows down before him in praise, knowing that this is what matters, this is what life is about. This leads, even though it's difficult at the moment, even though life is not the thriving grass, in the end, this will be a true life. This will come to full, total rich fruition. The result of the senseless person who doesn't understand, the fool who does not know, they spring up like grass, their evildoers have flourished, they're destroyed forever. Then verse 9, surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish, all evildoers will be scattered. The writer doesn't just say, this is what we observe. The writer says, this is what God will make sure happens. God supervises this process. That's the idea. It's other places, it's more direct. But here it's as if God is supervising what happens to his enemies, those who refuse to turn to him and bow before him. Because see verse 8, this is the pivot, if you like, of the psalm, perhaps. The pivot around turning, which this idea of what happens to fools, it goes, you, Lord, are forever exalted. That is simply the truth. That is how it is. That is what will become clear in the end. You, Lord, are forever exalted. Some people won't do it and they will suffer. Some people will do it. So around this pivot of the Lord being forever exalted, there are the evildoers who don't know, who don't understand, because they've refused to acknowledge God. They've resisted God's call to bow before him. And then verse 10 and verse 11. Now here, as readers of the Psalms, as Christian readers of the Psalms, and the way certainly it comes in our NIV, it feels as if what we're coming to now is an individual or an important individual, maybe the king. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox, my strength, my power. You've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. As if the king or Christ is saying, you, Lord, have anointed me. You have made me able to take on this important role. Verse 11, what does that involve? My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard of the rout of my wicked foes. It's as if Christ has been hoisted on the cross, the place of battle for him. And there in that place of battle, as he defeats the enemy, he sees them being defeated and falling at his feet. His foes are vanquished. He has won the battle on the cross. Or maybe King David or another king or a leader fighting in the Lord's name and finds that victory is there. But actually we can also read it, I think, in verse 10 as ourselves, because if we're Christians, if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus, then this psalm, the whole of the psalm is ours because it's Christ's first. So we can say, in a sense, in the face of the world around me where people are blind to God, we can say, Lord, you have exalted my horn like that of wild oats. You have given me strength. Fine oils you have been poured on me. You have made me royalty, part of your family. You have drawn me into your presence. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversary. Those who are against me now will not prevail. My ears have heard of the rout of my wicked foes. I am aware, I will see, and I have been told that you have kept me safe from my enemies. And one day, they will be seen to be defeated, and I will glory in you, in your praise. This leads us beautifully to the end of the Psalm 12 to 15. Because we come in a sense to the other side. The battle has been won by Christ. Those who live without God deliberately and defiantly have had their comeuppance, they have been defeated. And then we see not those who are like grass, but those who are like the majestic palm tree, the enormous cedar of Lebanon, verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. And then if we see verse 13, this is a very strange idea. Where are they planted? Where do we see these palm trees, these cedars of Lebanon? We see them in the house of the Lord. That's where they flourish, in the courts of our God. amazing picture. And this is maybe where the Sabbath idea, mentioned at the beginning of verse 1, comes in. Sabbath being the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of creation, and as well as from God's word. The place where God is with his people and has promised to be with them forever. Eden reopened. And like the TARDIS is so much bigger once we get in than it might seem from the images we get in the Bible from outside. We enter this glorious kingdom of God. We enter God's house, his courts, and there we flourish. Verse 14, this is perfect for me in retirement. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Now, what was fresh and green before? What was the grass? The grass was green. Actually, where am I here? I've lost my place here. Actually, the word green, if I got this right, meaning kind of, yeah, luscious, rich, fresh. It's the same word as used in verse 10, the end of verse 10, well, in Hebrew, the end of verse 10, for fine oils, the oils that are maybe poured on me, fine oils, this green, this rich, this luscious grass. It was when it's the wicked, the senseless fools, it's gone, it's scorched, it's mown down. But when it's the cedar and the palm tree, when it's the child of God growing into old age, then this greenness is forever green, flourishing, continuing, keeping going, staying fresh and full. And then we return to what we saw in verse 2, proclaiming. Here we are again, back to the beginning. It is good to praise the Lord, and we're doing it, we're involved in it, even in old age, even those who are up against the troubles of the world, those who see the wicked flourish. Yet here we are proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no wickedness in him. All that is gone. He is my rock. His rock-like character, his cedar-like magnificence has become what keeps me going, keeps us going, the one that belongs to the Lord. It's a brilliant psalm, as every psalm is, when you get a feel for it and get to know it. God has shown himself to be for his people that belong to him, bow down to him. He has won the victory for them. And there's a great contrast. Those who will not come to God in bowing the knee before God, they will flourish briefly and then be destroyed. But God's people will blossom and flourish, growing more and more great and magnificent. Heavenly Father, thank you for this deep promise in this psalm. And Father, thank you that you will keep your promise. So we pray that those who hear this message will not only recognize that you are the true God, but that they, like I, will come humbly before you. May I do this too, come humbly before you, bowing to your glorious grace, coming in fear, knowing that only in Christ have I hope. And you have promised that hope through him, our victorious Saviour on the cross. Father, bring us into your kingdom, into the glories you have prepared for us from the beginning of the world. Amen.